We're going to be beginning Psalms 92 to 100 today. You'll remember that in our overall survey of Book 4, we start off with 90 and 91, 90 by Moses, certainly. 91 might well go back to that time, many similar ideas there, where the theme was God as our habitation. And then in 92 to 100, the major theme is that God reigns right now. The book is composed. It's been organized by the editor to take the perspective of the people that were in Babylon in captivity. And even though they were excluded from their country, they didn't have their palace, they didn't have their king, the priesthood couldn't function as it was defined, still the editor wants to remind them that God still reigned during that period of time. He reigned in heaven. But in 101 to 103, we have three psalms by David, and David will reign. That's the theme there. And then 4 through 6, 104 through 106, praise God, the first group of hallelujah psalms, psalms that lift up praise to God. So let's ask God's direction as we begin to study this section, describing to us the Lord's present reign. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do reign. Your throne is established in heaven. And nothing that men can do can shake it or disturb it. And Lord, you know how disturbed this world is all around us. Our hearts lament, Lord, daily. We feel like Lot in the gate of Sodom, just surrounded by ungodliness on every side and the people that despise you and want to deny you. But Father, we pray that you would guide our thoughts and encourage us with what your Spirit has caused to be recorded here concerning your heavenly rule and the implications that has on us for rejoicing and being glad in you. We thank you for this time together. We pray that you'll guide our thoughts, our meditations, that they might be pleasing in your sight, in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, I've separated out this group of nine psalms, 92 through 100, As a segment, first of all, because they are almost all hymns. Now, 94 is not. We'll have to talk about that. But the rest of them are all praising God. And that was not the case with the Psalms before and after. They're quite different. In addition, they have no author mentioned. Psalms 100 and 103 are attributed to David. And 102 is probably by David as well. The heading suggests that. 90 is by Moses, certainly. We don't know about 91. But here we have psalms with no attribution. The most prominent theme of these psalms is the repeated expression, "The Lord reigneth." You see that at 93 verse 1, which is the first time that it appears. But we're going to see that theme and that expression repeated numerous times throughout these nine psalms. So we look at them as a group together. And if you read them over, you'll find many words and themes and expressions that they share in common. So I made myself a table, and I put the expressions down the side and the nine psalms across the top and where the verses, where they appeared, and I stared at that thing for a couple of days. As I did that, some of those correspondences, not all, but some of them are arranged symmetrically around Psalm 96. I tried to capture that pictorially for you here. If we start at the center and work our way out, here's what we find. In Psalms 95 to 97, at the center, the theme is the Lord is the King over all gods. We've talked before about the heavenly council, that mysterious group that we see gathered, for example, in 1 Kings 22 or in Job chapter 1. Well, we've seen some psalms about that. And here in verse 3 of 95, the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. 96 verse 4, the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Verse 10, say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. 97 verse 1, the Lord reigneth. Verse 7, worship him all ye gods. Verse 9, thou Lord art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Forget the people. This is God is exalted far above all gods. We saw this same emphasis back in Psalm 89, verses 5 through 18. In verse 5, you'll remember, the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared among the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty, the sons of God, can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Now, as we studied that, we decided that that referred to God in the heavenly council. And he is far above them all. He rules above all the gods. So in this psalm, and this group of psalms, the central theme is forget Babylon, forget Assyria, forget the children of Israel, forget all that stuff. Even take man out of the picture entirely. God is the great king above all gods. He is the supreme spiritual being that there is. Now, the next layer out, as we move down here and come down in this picture, we're going to see at the second row here that the Lord comes in judgment. There's both his coming to earth and exercising judgment. Judgment, of course, is a kingly role. That's the responsibility of a king, is to judge the people. It's not just talking about a courtroom setting. It's talking about doing what the judges did. It's a guiding the society. It's a executive role in government. And so we're going to see today in 94:1, the psalmist prays, "Show thyself, Lord God." And verse 2, "Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth." Not just in the heavens, but judge of the earth. In 96, verse 12, verse 13, verse 12, "Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh." He cometh to judge the earth. The Lord who is king, who is great above all gods, is coming to judge the earth. He's not going to stay in heaven. He's in heaven, but he's coming. And then in 98, verse 8, "Let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity." Psalm 96 is the basis of that great Christmas hymn, "Joy to the World, the Lord has come." And in fact, what's being promised here is exactly what our Savior said when he came. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The king has arrived. God has come to earth to judge, to rule. We move out the last level of this structure, and we find some surprise. Not quite the last level. The Lord shows his loving kindness. Now, this was the big thing that was questioned in Psalms 88 and 89. What happened to God's loyal love, his loving kindness, his chesed? And this, you'll notice, pops up in five of these nine psalms. In 92, verse 2, "Show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night." 94, verse 18, "When I said my foot slippeth, thy mercy, thy loving kindness, Lord, held me up." 96, "He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth." That's the other half of the chesed ve'emet. Loving kindness and truth going together. 98, verse 3, "He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel." 100, verse 5, "The Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, his truth endureth to all generations." Finally, we touch on Psalms 92 and 100, and along with them 93, 96, and 99. And what's striking about these five psalms, the very bottom of this red structure, is that they all mention the temple. The temple's gone. The temple was destroyed. And yet in 92:13, "Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God." 93, verse 5, "Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever." 96, verse 8, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name, bring an offering, and come into his courts." So here you are in Babylon reading this psalm. How do I come into his courts? There's no courts here. 99, verse 9. "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill." That's Zion. Zion's hundreds of miles away in Jerusalem. And 100, verse 4. "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise." How am I going to do that? These five psalms constitute a promise that Israel's going back. As a promise that when the Lord comes to judge the earth and manifests his mercy and his truth to his people, he will reestablish the temple, and people will come back into the temple and worship him, which is what happened after the captivity. That's what Ezra was all about. Zerubbabel, first of all, and then Ezra. And you read about that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and also in the books of Haggai and Zechariah, who were encouraging the people to get on with it and get this temple built. We also understand from Scripture that when our Savior returns, there will again be an earthly temple, a physical worship of God on earth, where the Gentiles, according to Isaiah 60, will come and offer rams upon the altar. So there seems to be a symmetric structure here, and notice that Psalm 96 picks up every one of these themes. That's really the center of this whole section. We'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. But concurrently with this, there is an asymmetrical feature, and that is references to the nations, the peoples, or occasionally the expression, all the earth, emphasizing a focus that goes beyond Israel. That's only mentioned once in the first half of this structure, and that's in Psalm 94, verse 10. But it occurs seven times in Psalm 96, and then in every one of these psalms, all the way through 100, are going out to the end. And the point here is that the rule of God, which is going to be established, God, the heavenly king over all gods, comes to earth to bring his rule, shows loving kindness to his people, welcomes them to worship him in a restored temple, and the Gentiles are going to come along into that as well. So you see what a beautiful construction here the editor has put together. We're going to look at the first three psalms today. And these three psalms successively praise God for his works, for his majesty, and for his judgment. That's this act of judging. And 92 talks about God's works, a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. This is the only one of these psalms that has a heading suggesting how it should be used. One of the others is called a psalm. That's 98. But Psalm 100 is called a psalm of praise. So the first and the last of these two psalms, we're told how they're to be used. 100 is to be used for praising God. But 92 is to be used for the Sabbath day. And as you read the psalm through, it's an interesting question to figure out what it has to do with the Sabbath. Now, Sabbath was very important to Israel. It was one of the only things that they could continue to do while they were in captivity. They couldn't very well go to Jerusalem for the feast. That was not part of the agenda that the Babylonians had planned for them. They couldn't return for the pilgrimage feasts. But we understand that the Jewish worship, as it was known in our Lord's day, was basically defined during the captivity. The Jews in exile, that's where the synagogue worship began. And the Sabbath day was always central to that. But what makes this psalm appropriate? The answer to that, I think, is in verses 4 through 5 of 92. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. If you make a density analysis of words for God's work, and there are the two major works in the book, two major words in the book of Psalms, the verb pa'al and the noun ma'aseh, you'll find this big peak here in Psalm 92, far above any other congregation of these words. This is the densest grouping of words for God's work that we have. And why is that important? Well, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, what was the point of the Sabbath day? We're told in Genesis 2 that on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified because he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now, the word work there is different from the ones in Psalms. It only appears twice in the whole book of Psalms. It's not a very common word. But the word made here is what lies behind the word ma'aseh. It's one of those two words for works that we find here and commonly throughout Psalms. According to Genesis 2, the primary point of the Sabbath day is not a day to do nothing or a day to please yourself. It is a memorial to God's finished work. The point of the Sabbath was he finished the creation. Now let's just pause and look at that and think how wonderful that is. And that's what the Sabbath is supposed to be about, which was the point of gathering to worship God on the Sabbath day, was to focus on His works. And so this psalm helps us focus on His works. And to understand its structure, we should notice instances of the noun Lord, Jehovah. It occurs 7 times, and 4 of these are addressed to the Lord. Verse 4, Thou, Lord, hast made me glad. Verse 5, O Lord, how great are Thy works. Verse 8, Thou, Lord, art most high. And in verse 9, Lo, Thine enemies, O Lord. They're speaking to the Lord. The other 3 are talking about the Lord. Verse 1, It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. And then verse 13, Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. And in verse 15, to show that the Lord is upright. That's talking to other people about the Lord. So if we separate between the places where the Lord is in the third person being talked about and where He's being talked to, we have a chiastic structure. And that's reinforced by a further chiasm within the second person section. We'll see that 4 through 5 talk mainly about blessings on the psalmist. Then 6 through 7 talk about judgment on God's enemies. In the center, we focus on the Lord Himself, and then we work our way back out through all that in the second half of the psalm. Verse 1, It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto Thy name, O Most High, to show forth Thy loving kindness in the morning and Thy faithfulness every night. There's God's loving kindness and truth, that hallmark. Upon an instrument of 10 strings and upon the psaltery, upon the harp, with a solemn sound. His joy, he's exhorting the people. It's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, but he's so eager to do it, he immediately starts to talk to the Lord. He doesn't use the name Lord in the vocative here, but he does spill over from the third person into the second person. But what's the first thing he says? I want to show forth Thy loving kindness and Thy faithfulness. Heman, Ethan, wake up. God has not stopped having loving kindness and truth. You both thought He did in 88:11 and in 89 verse 49. No. God's mercy and truth continue. And now, in verse 4, he speaks about God's blessings to him. Thou, Lord, hast made me glad through Thy work. I will triumph in the works of Thy hands. O Lord, how great are Thy works, and Thy thoughts are very deep. This is really an answer to Moses' prayer in 90 verse 16. Remember what Moses prayed in 90 verse 16? Let Thy work appear unto Thy servants. And what the psalmist is saying here is, You've made me glad through Thy works. I have seen Your works, and I rejoice in those works. That's his basis for asserting God's loving kindness and faithfulness. He sees God's works. If we meditate on what God has done rather than on our situation, then we'll be in a lot better mental state of mind. Even a captive in Babylon can see a beautiful sunrise or admire the awesome power of a dust storm moving through the landscape. If we rejoice in the Lord's works, our circumstances become much, much less overwhelming. But there are enemies. A brutish man knoweth not. Neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. There are wicked people that don't recognize God's works. We have them all around us today. They don't acknowledge Him for what He's done. But they're wrong. Verse 8, this is the very center of the psalm. Thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. The focus of the psalm is not on the Lord's blessings to His people or to the psalmist. It's not even on the judgment of the wicked. Those are all true as we come in and as we go out. But the central statement of the psalm is, Thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. And that, of course, is the basis for asserting in the next psalm that He reigns. And in the central psalms, that He reigns over all the other gods. Now as we come out the other side of the chiasm, once again we have the judgment on His enemies. For lo, Thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, Thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. Once again, blessing on the psalmist. But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Mine eye also shall see my desire on mine enemies, and mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. And then finally, in verse 12, we're back to talking about what the Lord has done. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Here we are, back in the temple. The promise that they will return to worship God as he had appointed. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. I called your attention back in verse 2 to the reference to God's loving kindness and his faithfulness. And I reminded you that that was something that Haman and Ethan were concerned about. They thought that God's mercy and truth had been forsaken. And the psalmist begins this psalm by saying, no, we're going to rejoice in God's loving kindness and his faithfulness. They're still there. There's something else that Haman and Ethan were both concerned about, and that was the shortness of life. I'm going to die. I have no hope. Haman in particular felt this way, but Ethan picked this up, you'll remember, in the middle of his comments. Well, look at verse 14. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. God is not going to abandon people to the weakness of the flesh. And I don't know how much this psalmist understood about the mechanism by which God is protecting his people now and in which he will restore them in the resurrection. But we certainly have that light to appreciate. Ron and I were talking this week. Can I tell him the story of what you said to me and what I told you?
Sure. Yeah. I don't remember what it was.
When he calls us up on the phone, he says, there, this is your old cousin. My response was, I don't have an old cousin. I said, you're going to live forever. Compared to that, what are you now? 70 years old? That's a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. You're not an old cousin. You're my young cousin. We need to have that perspective on ourselves where we are, you know, like a little child growing up, and we have all the limitations of our youth, but we have a whole eternity of life ahead of us. Not flitting around with wings like angels in heaven playing harps. That's a pagan concept. We are designed to have dominion over the earth. We're going to get that going during the millennium in resurrection bodies, and then on in the new heavens and new earth. We don't really know much about that. But we're going to be serving the Lord. And we're not going to have all the weaknesses that we have now. That's going to go away. We will then, after maybe we sang, we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. Even that's not going to be old. Because it'll go on forever. And the purpose of this is to show that the Lord is upright. He will not abandon his people. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So that's the psalmist's meditation on God's works as the foundation for Sabbath day worship. Next in 93, God's majesty. This psalm is also chiastic. I'll read it through. It's very short. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also established that it cannot be moved. So there are his attributes. Now we talk about something he has that is eternal. Thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting. Then in verse 3 and 4, we talk about the ocean. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Then in verse 5, we come back to God's possessions. Thy testimonies are very sure. That goes with his throne. We'll see how in just a moment. And finally, holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. He is holy, and therefore his house is suited to that holiness. And once again, we're back in the temple again. So we begin with the affirmation, the Lord reigneth. That's the keynote of this section of Psalms, and we'll see it numerous times, as well as some paraphrases of that expression. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. God's rule was established long ago. It is as old as God is. He has always had a throne and been on a throne. The implication is it's going to last as long as he does. Nebuchadnezzar can't stop that. He can throw Zedekiah off the throne, but he can't throw God off the throne. But the center two verses are interesting because they talk about the ocean, the floods. In Israel's culture, the sea is hostile. And Israel was never a seagoing people. It's true that Solomon and Jehoshaphat both had seagoing ventures recorded of them, but they made alliances with other nations to do that. They couldn't do that on their own. They didn't have that skill. If I ask you to think of the enemies of Israel throughout her history in the land, probably you'll think, first of all, the Philistines. And the Philistines were known as the sea peoples. Historically, they came from Crete, and they settled along the coast. And they were Israel's enemies. So the ocean was where the enemies came from. Remember also the story of Jonah. When he wanted to run away from the Lord, and the Lord said, I want you to go to the east, to Nineveh, Jonah said, I'm going to go west to Tarshish. Well, west is the Mediterranean Sea, so he had to get on a boat. And what kind of people were the sailors? Well, we know that they all were praying to their own gods. They were not Israelites. They worshipped other gods until they threw Jonah overboard. And all of a sudden, Jonah was, the sea was calm. And then they all offered sacrifices to the Lord. They all figured out who the true God was. But they were pagans. The people that dealt with the sea were pagans. The sea was alien. It was hostile to Israel. Throughout the Bible, God's victory is pictured in terms of the sea. In Genesis chapter 1, the initial earth was chaotic and it was covered with the sea. And what did God do? He separated the sea from the dry land. Sea, you may not rule. I'm going to establish dry land where my representative man is going to be able to live. In Exodus 14 and 15, how did God defeat Egypt? By dividing the Red Sea so Israel could walk over. A miracle that was echoed in entering into the land. 40 years later, this new generation hadn't seen the separating of the Red Sea, and so God said, okay, I'm going to show you a little bit of what it was like. It's flood time. Jordan overflows all its banks. Here, we're going to separate the water. Bang. God is victorious over the sea. And where Genesis started with the world completely covered by water, what happens in Revelation 21 in the new heaven and the new earth? There is no more sea. It's gone. The sea throughout Scripture is emblematic of something that is evil, something that is an antithesis to God, something over which God exercises his dominion. He ultimately subdues it. And in verses 3 and 4, the floods have lifted up their voice. They lift up their waves. They don't like the idea that the Lord rules, that the Lord reigns. But verse 4, the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Verse 5, we have a mention of God's testimonies, that they are very sure or firm. This is related to that word for truth, his chesed ve'emet, his loyal love, his mercy and his truth. The word for law here is an interesting one. It means really to bear witness. It's that to which one testifies. It is God's testimonies. God is the one doing the testifying here. And given the issues with David's throne, I think it's interesting to recognize how this word in the singular is used in the history of 2 Kings. This was the appointment of Joash. Remember, he was saved from the depredations of Athaliah. We read about this a few weeks ago on our Wednesday Bible studies, and raised by the priest. And when the time came that the priest thought he could be presented to the people, he was brought forth. 2 Kings 11:12. He brought forth the king's son and put the crown upon him and gave him the testimony. And they made him king and anointed him. The testimony here would have been the law of God. You're the king. You have the power to rule. That's the crown. But you have the guidebook, too. This is how what you're supposed to enforce. These are the judgments that you're responsible for imposing. And they come from the mouth of God. They are God's testimony. So this psalm is addressing Ethan's concern that the Davidic covenant is gone. There will be no more Davidic kings. And the psalmist says, no, God's throne is sure in heaven. His testimonies, which were the foundation of the kingly work, are still sure. When the time comes, he will once again be able to place his testimony in the hand of the king who will rule over the earth. And finally, we'll remember his holiness and his house. Once again, we're assured of the restoration of the temple. That's Psalm 93. 92, God's work. 93, we're reading about God's strength, his power over the seas, his majesty. In 94, we read about God's judgment. And this is confusing. The first time I was surveying this section, I couldn't really figure this out because it's a lament. It's talking about bad people doing things. Lord, please deliver us. Verse 1, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself, lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. What's this doing in a series of hymns? Well, we'll see that the theme of the psalm is the judgment of the wicked. And we've already noticed that that's a major function of a king. We're going to see this emphasized in Psalm 96 and Psalm 98. The Lord cometh to judge the earth. Both of those psalms tell us that. He comes to judge the earth. Why is judgment necessary? This psalm tells us why judgment is necessary. Judgment is necessary because there are bad people on the earth. So this is setting up the series, 94, 96, 98. The hymns that praise God for coming to judge are introduced by a lament that explains why that judgment is needed. And again, I think we can see a chiastic organization. God is the God of vengeance in 1 and 2 and 22 through 23. We have a description of the wicked in 3 through 7 and 16 through 21. And then there's a verse reference here. It should be 12 through 15, I think, probably. We have a rebuke to the wicked in 8 through 11. And then a blessing on the righteous in 94, starting in verse 12. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, and down through verse 15. So God is called upon to show himself, the coming of the judge. And we have the description of the wicked in verse 3. How long, Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. The wicked are abusing and breaking up your people, O Lord. Now put yourself in the position of somebody who's just read book 3. Put yourself in the position of Asaph, who wrote about the Gentile invaders who were tearing down the city and slaying the people and burning the temple in Psalm 74 and Psalm 79. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? And you read this psalm and you say, glory to my Lord, beat up those pagans. Get rid of Nebuchadnezzar. Get rid of Tiglath-Pileser. Get rid of the Assyrians. Get rid of the Babylonians. Destroy the wicked. Because they're doing bad things to your people. Now he's going to rebuke the wicked. But I want you to look very carefully at how he starts. And you can't see this in English. But you can sure see it in Hebrew. Understand, you brutish among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? You'll remember from our studies in Isaiah that the word people is ambivalent. If it occurs in the singular, it's typically a reference to God's people. If it occurs in the plural, it's a reference to the nations, all the peoples of the earth. And unfortunately, the King James translators aren't very careful about when it's plural and when it's singular. So there are many places where it's singular that it's actually plural in Hebrew. This is not one of them. Understand, you brutish among the people, singular. The people of Israel. We expect God to chasten the heathen. We think they're the wicked. And the rebuke he gives starts with Israel. And if you read the historical books as well as the prophets around the time of the Babylonian captivity, you'll understand why this is appropriate. You know, both Jeremiah in chapter 10 and Ezekiel in chapter 34 talk about the false shepherds of Israel, who instead of caring for the flock, tear up the flock as though they were wild beasts. They are the wolves in sheep's clothing that our Savior spoke of. And so the rebuke here falls not first of all on the Gentiles, but it falls on the brutish among the people. What were they saying? What do they say at the end of the description of them? They say, "The Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it." He can't see what we're doing. We're the kings, we're the priests, we'll just take advantage of the people. But listen, wake up. "He that planted the ear, shall he not hear?" He made the ability to hear. Don't you think he can hear? "He that formed the eye, shall he not see?" Oh, and "he that chastiseth the heathen," yes, by the way, he's going to chasten the heathen. Don't worry about that. He'll take care of them. Don't you think he'll correct you? "He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity." This rebuke really explains the misfortunes of Psalm 89. Why did God allow David's throne to be suspended? Why did God allow the kingdom to be divided, first of all, and then overthrown by pagan conquerors? It's because those in responsibility were acting like brutes, like animals. That's what the word means. They were concerned only with feeding themselves. God will judge them. But first, he's going to judge his own people. And this is a principle throughout Scripture. Peter wrote, 1 Peter 4:17, "The time has come, the judgment must begin" where? "At the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Yes, God will judge the heathen, but first he'll chastise his people. Because he will have a pure people for his name's sake. But along with the rebuke to the unrepentant, sinful Israelites, we have a blessing. Verse 12, "Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law." There are some who, when they are chastened by God, wake up and they say, "Oh yeah, that's what you're trying to tell me." And so they repent and they seek to serve him with all their hearts. And they have a blessing, "that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it." An interesting contrast here between judgment and righteousness. Judgment is, again, the function of government. Mishpat. It's the judicial activity of the ruler. And there can be good judgment and there can be bad judgment. In the last days of Israel, in the last days of Judah, judgment wasn't very good. Government was corrupt. It was not being exercised according to righteousness. Righteousness is conduct that is according to God's character. The judgment is the function of government. Righteousness is God's character, and the promise is that judgment shall return unto righteousness. God is going to arrange things so that the judgment over the earth that is exercised is done in righteousness. What was it that Messiah said early in verse 3? "When I receive the peoples, I will judge uprightly." That's the hope of Messiah. That's the hope of Christmas. Is that the king has come, and we're going to have a government that does the right things. Until he does, don't be surprised if government does funny things, weird things, wicked things. It's only to be expected. This is a problem that goes all the way back to Israel. Even a nation founded on God's law and intended to worship him, where he dwelt in his temple, even that nation couldn't rule itself in a godly way. So we shouldn't be surprised if other nations foul it all up, and we shouldn't try to make excuses for them either. We are citizens of heaven. And our king is coming, and when he does, judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. "Who will rise up?" Here are the evildoers again, the description of the wicked. "Who will rise up for me against the evildoers, or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up." Here's that loving kindness that Heman and Ethan thought was gone. Nope, still there. "You held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. So you see, this description here of the wicked and their sin is a lot like 3 through 7. But just as the psalm opened by telling us that the Lord is a Lord of vengeance, it closes by reminding us of His power. Verse 22, the Lord is my defense, my God is the rock of my refuge, and He shall bring upon them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. He finally returns to contemplating God who will judge uprightly. When I receive the peoples, I will judge uprightly. God is coming to judge. He knew that. The psalmist knew that. He emphasizes it in 94, 96, 98. He cometh to judge the earth. And what we can see is that how He came to judge the earth was in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we are grieved with the conduct of the wicked on every side, we thank You for the assurance of Your word that You will show Yourself as judge of the earth. Lord, You've reminded us that judgment must begin at the house of God. And we pray that as we meditate on these psalms, Lord, that You'll purge our hearts. Father, You know our weakness. We thank You for the gift of Your indwelling Holy Spirit, and we pray You would strengthen us by Him so that we could walk in ways of uprightness and truth and be pleasing to You. And then, Lord, we pray You'd help us to turn others' attention to You. When we hear on every side about the wickedness of the world, we pray that we would not be tempted to engage in political argument, that we take the opportunity to turn people's minds toward the true King, who alone will turn judgment to righteousness. We look forward to that day. We pray that our Savior would soon return. And until then, we thank You, Lord, that You rule in heaven and that we can look to You to care for us in the midst of all the turmoil of our present age. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. The Lord reigneth, and that ought to be the cause for rejoicing. Let's sing number 23 in closing. Rejoice, the Lord is King. If you're able to stand up, let's stand and sing it as our closing hymn. Number 23.